If you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Perhaps today we will get through the next two sections. Perhaps. The first section is a discussion about freedom and eating food sacrificed to idols. And the next section, if we get to it, will be starting at 11:2, and that will be a long section, what appears to be the longest section in the book, and that would be various things on in terms of how the church should be ordered. So let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So this one's commonly brought up. This is a very common source of discussion, especially, I think, amongst Baptist folk when it comes to drinking. This seems to be where this comes up. The issue is ultimately this in Corinth. You've got food being sacrificed to idols. That's not a Corinthian thing. That's a Greco-Roman thing. This is an ancient world thing. A lot of the meat that would be available would be stuff that comes through the temple. After all, if you bring lots of animals into the temple and then you kill those animals as sacrifice, you should do something with the meat. And so those things would ultimately make it to the market and therefore would be eaten by the general population, regardless of whether or not they were participating in the worship of the idol at the time. And so you've got Paul answering a question here. So this is one of those where he's not offering to, he's not bringing up the topic, they brought up the topic. So chapter 8, and now concerning food offered to idols. We know that, and this is where the ESV takes this part as a quotation from them, all of us possess knowledge. And so what seems to be the case is the Corinthians have an issue, and that some of the people in the congregation go, look, we know how this really works. It's totally fine to eat this food sacrificed to idols because we know that God has made everything good. We know that, so therefore it's fine all the time. That seems to be where this is coming from, and Paul has to correct this. They are essentially right in some ways, but wrong in others. And so Paul says, this knowledge puffs up. This is chapter 8, verse 1. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows anything, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, quote, an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. Okay? And so some Corinthians were taking advantage of the knowledge that they had and said, you know what? We know there's not actually anything wrong with this. Therefore, I'm going to eat it. And then Paul's essential response is, you're right, except not everyone has this knowledge. If you look at chapter 9, this seems to be another one of those cases, or at least could be taken as one of those cases, where Paul's going on a tangent, but it's really not. Paul goes on a very long discussion of, you know what, I am an apostle. I can go around and I can, for example, demand money from you. A worker is worthy of his wages. I can, as an apostle, can totally do that, but I don't. As a matter of fact, I've sacrificed my rights to reach more people. The implication of this being, you have the right and the freedom to eat the food sacrificed to idols. But you know what you should do? You should sacrifice your freedom if it's going to cause a brother to stumble. In other words, their good is more important than your freedom, is Paul's basic point of this, all of this discussion about himself. And through this, he talks about how he often does this whenever he goes and he has to, when he's ministering to Jews. You know what? He acts like he's under the law, even though he's not under the law. When he's around Gentiles, he'll act like the Gentiles, appropriately. All of this is ultimately to reach more of them, because he says, basic note, I'm just sacrificing everything I have so that I don't get in the way of the gospel. And that's the basic note about the food sacrifice to idols. sure, you can eat it, but you need to watch it, because ultimately, if it bothers some people and causes them to sin against their own conscience, then your freedom is ultimately caused a problem. So that's 8 and 9, and then we get into it again, once again, in chapter 10. So it starts about food sacrificing to idols, being sacrificed to idols. Then Paul goes into his own rights and how he surrenders his rights for the sake of the gospel. And then goes into chapter 10. Now, at the beginning of chapter 10, he talks about idolatry. One thing that's really interesting, I think, here is this notion of a collective here at the beginning of chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, for our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So Paul looks back at this group of people baptized into Moses, all ultimately under that Mosaic economy, even though at the very beginning of being taken out of Egypt, they weren't yet technically under the law, but that happened quite soon, right? When they went to Mount Sinai. So you've got a discussion here of idolatry and worshiping of idols. And there's something that you see that you have to balance in 1 Corinthians. There is, on the one hand, knowledge that if you eat food that was once sacrificed to an idol, it's actually not that big of a deal, as long as everyone's cool with it. However, that doesn't mean you can participate in the meals in the temple. Because when we get to the Lord's Supper, right, that's participating with the church, right, in a commemoration of the death of Christ. If you actually go to an idol and participate in the idol ceremony, what are you doing? You are, at that point, participating in the idolatry. And that is something that the Israelites did and were punished for it. And so the knowledge, ultimately, is that God created everything good. But that doesn't mean that you can go party with the idolaters. It doesn't quite work that way. At the end of the discussion, chapter 10, verse 23, we see this. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but let the good of his neighbor. But the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything. I do not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, and they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So the general principle is this. If you are in a situation where you could offend someone's conscience, then avoid that. What he's not saying, and by implication what he's saying, he clearly doesn't practice. What he doesn't say is, well, since at some point in the future, I could run up against someone who thinks eating food sacrificed to idols is wrong, therefore I will never eat food sacrificed to idols. He doesn't say that. He's like, in the situation, don't do that. This is very similar to the whole, you know, where, like I said, where Baptists always seem to bring this in. Not that we're like normal Baptists, but where Baptists like to bring this in. It's like, well, you know, well, you should never drink. Because if you ever drink, then at some point someone could ask, and then you just ruined your witness. That's not Paul's practice. Quite clearly, that's not Paul's practice. Paul was, you know what, amongst the Jews, I'm like the Jews. When I'm around the Gentiles, I'm like the Gentiles. And in the situation, okay. Yes. If in this situation, if you're at a place and somebody says, hey, that meat was sacrificed to idols, then in that situation, don't eat it. For conscience sake. Not yours. For theirs. And so that seemed to be his practice there. And so they had an issue where you had stronger people. You had people with more knowledge. And they did seem to have more knowledge. That were basically taking advantage of their freedom and using it. But the problem is, it's not just about freedom. More important than freedom is ultimately edification. Okay? And this becomes hugely important in the next section, because that's essentially exactly where he goes with his entire discussion of the spiritual gifts. Whatever you do, if it doesn't have love, if it's not helping the church, it's a waste. That's where he's going with it. It's the same theme. And then if you take it back to that other theme of Corinthians, the one he started with, which is disunity, you know what? That's ultimately all the same thing. It's not good for unity to use your freedom and cause issues for others. That causes disunity. And it's not good for unity for you to practice your gift in a way is bad for others. And it's also not good for you to partake of the Lord's Supper and eat all the food before they get there. That's not a very edifying, unifying thing to do. So these themes of love, edification, unity go throughout this, because they clearly have lots of issues here. You've got lots of people with knowledge, but with selfish knowledge. Before we move on from this section, one thing I will note is, do note that this is in contradiction to the results of the Jerusalem Council. Did you notice that? I'm not entirely sure how to reconcile it. My general thought is to say that Paul took that around, but in some of his congregations further abroad, perhaps in Corinth, where there weren't many Jews in the congregation, he changed it and said, you know what, it's not important in this particular case. I don't know, but it's an interesting thing to note. I don't know if anyone has thoughts on that.
Timing-wise, which one came first?
The Jerusalem Council would have come first before this. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, I don't know what to do with that. Any questions in general about that section?
Context of verse 23. Oh, you brought this up before. You've got to take the context. All things are lawful, right? You've taken that by yourself.
Right. Nope.
Yeah.
Yeah, not all things are actually lawful. Right. In this context, yeah. And like the ESV, it quotes that, puts those in quotes. And that's helpful, I think, because it's like he's quoting their letter to them, to him, saying, you said all things are lawful. Yes, but not all things are beneficial. All things specifically in this arena. Yeah, helpful note. Thank you. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's jump into the next section and see if we can see how much of this we can cover. The first one is about hair, and this is one of the more controversial things in Paul. Let's start with some unknowns. There are some things that are about this passage that aren't clear. Depending on your translation, you will get either that they should be wearing veils or hair coverings, or they should have their hair up. No one knows in terms of the Greek what actually that means. It could be one or the other. I think most people these days are leaning towards women should keep their hair up, not covered, in terms of what that means. All right, well, that's first unknown. Second unknown, if you look at 11:10, but this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. No one knows what that means either. And so that's a missing piece. There's also a legitimate debate within this chapter, or at least this section, about whether this should be translated woman, man, or husband, wife, in terms of are we talking general speak, or are we talking specifically? Is Paul dealing with an issue of women, husbands and wives within the congregation? You get debates on whichever way that should go. That's some debatable stuff, and if you look at the commentators, they just don't know. There's enough debate there to legitimately go, I don't know. What can we say about this? Well, what we can say is what Paul is doing here is something he does elsewhere, and that is Paul looks at human relationships in hierarchy. Now, if we go to a completely different subject, the marriage. What is marriage supposed to picture? Christ and the church. All right. In what sense? Part of this was. In what way does it measure? What does it picture Christ and the church? Christ is the head. The church is the wife. The wife submits to Christ, but in reciprocation, Christ loves the church just as the husband loves the wife and will do anything for them. So it's not any sort of picture of subservience. But it is a picture of hierarchy. And so the marriage in Paul is a picture of hierarchy between Christ and the church. He goes and does the same thing here. If you take this as man-wife, which is how I lean, I guess, he's got this picture. Wife submits to the man, just as the man submits to Christ, just as Christ submits to the Father. And it's all ultimately a picture. Now, some people will go at the head covering thing as a purely cultural thing, and it very well can be. I think when you get to the hair length thing, I definitely think that's clearly there. So the hair, whether it's veils or making sure your hair's up, that actually makes a lot of sense. However, the hierarchy discussion is clearly not a discussion based on cultural norms. All right, whether people like it or not, that's clearly not where Paul goes. Now, you can disagree with Paul, and a number of the commentators that I read did disagree with Paul and go, you know, Paul just hasn't really followed through with his own ideas fully enough at this point, and he's letting the culture step in and affect him. We don't tend to go that way, but some people do. Paul understands it as a hierarchy, but not just a hierarchy, because, man, we should make sure those women are put in their place. That's not his reasoning. His reasoning is, it's a picture. It's a picture of Christ in the church. It's a picture of man is subservient. Man is in submission to the Son, as then the Son is in submission to the Father. We don't look at the Son's submission to the Father and go, wow, that's inappropriate. And so Paul's saying, God has set up nature. God has set up our relationships in this way. Now, that being said, people tend to look at this and just focus on the negative. Let's focus on something that's the positive. And that is, women were standing up and prophesying in church, and Paul was all for it. That is absolutely something you must read and see in this passage. He doesn't say, make sure the woman don't prophesy in church. He's saying, they should do it, just as long as they dress in the appropriate way. Okay? Now, this seems to be talking about a prophetic gift, different than like preaching or whatnot. But within the context of the Corinthian church, Paul had no issues with women standing up and being vocal within the church with some sort of prophecy. All right? So don't look at it as a thing of, you know what, let's just make sure all the women are always silent. Of course, we'll come to something later in chapter 11, which we'll need to discuss. In this paragraph, that's not the assumption. The assumption is women and men are both within the context of the church prophesying. Men, keep your hair short. Women, keep your hair long. But as long as you do those things, you're good to go. Okay? That seems to be what's going on here. There is a thing that makes people uncomfortable, and that is the whole hierarchy bit. But don't focus on that so much that you miss the other piece, which is Paul wasn't telling the women, stop prophesying. He was like, keep prophesying, but do it in an appropriate manner. Okay? When you get to the end of this first paragraph, which ends in 16, you get verse 14 here. Does not nature, this is talking about men and their men and women and their hair length. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This statement, does not nature teach that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? No, actually, not to me. This sounds like he's really anchoring this in culture. This sounds like what you would say is much of like what I heard when I grew up. Men shouldn't have long hair. It's a disgrace. I totally view that as cultural. And I think that's Paul's way of saying it. But that being said, something he says here is also very, very important. If it is a cultural thing, that doesn't mean you need to be contentious. We have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So the churches at that time, at least according to Paul's report here, seem to all have the same opinion. That even if it was, if we are going to say that the whole hair length, hair upness thing was a culturally bound thing, that's how all the churches practiced, and so therefore it was an appropriate way to continue to practice. If we were to take another example, I think it's helpful. What about tattoos? Can you have tattoos? Is it okay to have tattoos? What?
Yes.
I think so too. According to the law, there were some issues, and I think some of that had to do with pagan practices. They would get tattoos and whatnot, but we're not under the law. The New Testament doesn't say there's anything wrong with having tattoos. Now, I'm probably not going to get a tattoo on my forehead because, I'm in south part of America. There's lots of our culture that would have issues with tattoos, at least on the conservative, on the Christian side. It's just something that, A, I don't really want anyway, but even if I did, it would be something I would consider avoiding. This falls under one of those things of, you know what, having a highly visible tattoo could, forehead obviously not, but having a highly visible tattoo could bother some people. Are you free to do it? I thoroughly agree, Bill. I think we are absolutely free to do it. But it could be an issue with some people. That's a freedom that I can give up. I think it's the same thing with the hair. Other than the fact that I find long hair personally annoying, I'm not going to do it, though I love long hair on my wife, but, personally annoying on me because my hair gets greasy and it's annoying. So it's easy, it's a freedom that's easy for me to pass up, so I don't really want to do it. But I think this falls within those. But what doesn't fall, at least theologically seems to be, what doesn't fall is the idea of hierarchy. It's there, and it's there supposed to picture something of the relationship between the man in Christ and the Christ and his Father. So, any thoughts on that? Yes, Bill.
Stuff going on in the church.
and we can focus on what really is important, right? Mm-hmm. Not on our hair or our tattoos, but God's work in us.
Yep. And also, it's instructive in this, if we look at what Paul's doing, Paul's not avoiding the issue and then saying, he's not going, you know what, food sacrifice to idols, that discussion could offend some people, so we won't have the discussion. That's not what he's doing. He's clearly teaching. There's nothing wrong with this. But this is how you should behave. If we're in a situation where we have something like that come up with members in the church, the solution is not to acquiesce and ignore the issue. The solution is to acquiesce and then confront the issue. It's a knowledge issue. It's a freedom issue. You don't leave it alone. You fix the issue. You get the things out of the way so you can fix the issue. That seems to be the point here. It's not like, okay, some people you would possibly be around are bothered by alcohol, therefore you should never drink it and you should never discuss it. No. You fix the knowledge issue. We're supposed to do that. Paul is modeling that here. Paul is clearly trying to bring up their knowledge level so that everyone can realize that, no, this is not a big deal. And so all of those things together, I think, work pretty well. Any other thoughts?
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
So when he's talking about brothers and sisters and stuff, is he referring to just only other Christians, or is he referring to everybody?
I think he's primarily referring to Christians, but in one of these particular cases, and this would be at... All right, in verse 27 of chapter 10. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. So in this particular case, it is specifically around unbelievers. I think in general, what he's talking about is around believers. But here... And, you know, imagine the situation. You're at an unbeliever's an idolater's house, and you're eating food with this idolater, which is totally fine. And then someone, the idolater or someone else, says, this food is sacrificed to idols. Why would it be a good idea to, at that point, not eat the food? Because what you don't want to do is make that the pagan think, you know what? Idolatry is not a big deal. And so I can just eat this food. No, actually, you definitely want to convey to them that idolatry is a terrible, terrible thing. And so therefore you say, once that point happens, okay, I can't eat this meat. And so it's all ultimately framed within the discussion of what is better for the people that are around you. In the case of the unbeliever, Paul seems to be saying here, in his case, for his own issues, you stop eating the food sacrificed to idols at that point.
Right. Well, one of the reasons I was asking is because we're kind of living in a time where almost everything can be viewed as offensive now.
It's true.
So what if you're doing, like, I read my Bible at work, and what if someone came up to me and said, you know, I don't like that you're reading that here where I can see you. Would it be my responsibility to stop, or I'm not really sure about, or my necklace. I always wear a cross necklace. If someone says, I don't want you to show that at work.
It's a good question.
Yeah, I'm not really
sure. So, this discussion is also around the idea of if you're doing something that would offend them and then cause them to sin and cause their conscience to be wounded, that's the problem. And so, if you were to be around a Christian and eat that food sacrifice to idols, and then they go, well, maybe idolatry is not that bad of a thing, that's the sin. If we bring it to the alcohol thing, if you were to drink alcohol around an alcoholic who's trying to stay away from alcohol and then get them back into that, that's positively harming them and is therefore quite clearly wrong. This situation that you're mentioning is different than that. Right, you're not causing anyone to sin, except that they just may be getting angry for what you're doing. No, I don't think that's covered by this. I mean, the gospel, and if you go back to the earlier part of Corinthians, the gospel is offensive. It's offensive to Gentiles because resurrection, following a dude that was crucified, that's intellectually offensive to them. For the Jews, following a dude that was crucified, who was cursed under the law? Why would you follow somebody like that? Offensive to the Jews as well. We're not trying to avoid offense all the time, right? It's they're in the same realm, and there might be gray areas. I can totally see that, but I think that's probably our major distinction: is the thing going to cause them to potentially sin? Is that thing going to be a barrier to the gospel? Then we should give it up in terms of freedom. We should try to fix it with real knowledge, but we should give it up. You reading your Bible at work is not a barrier to them coming to the to believe in the gospel. And so I would say you have complete freedom to do it. It's the things, I don't know, wearing a Christian t-shirt, wearing a cross, I don't know. Wearing Christian t-shirts and wearing crosses around our necks are not something that we're explicitly told to do as behavior. Reading the scriptures is. And so I don't know about that. What are you about to say something, Bill?
I was going to say there is potential, you know, in this scenario, this unbeliever invites him over. Hey, come over. Let's have a meal together. And he says, sure, I'll go. Goes over there. They prepare bread for him, you know. We don't know if he's like, hey, I know you're a Christian. Just want to let you know, this meat was sacrificed to idol over there. Like, that may not be how you find out. They might just be talking about the event, and they realize, oh, this was... So then the potential for offense, the guest to say, hey, by the way, I can't eat this. And for them to go, what? Come on, don't be dumb. We invited, we've got a beautiful meal laid out here. And be, oh, sorry, I can't eat
it. Yeah.
Is there potential for offense? Definitely. But... better that than the other, for you to eat it freely and for them to say Christians don't really care about idol worship.
You know, we don't have, you know, there's details here, right? We are not under the law in the sense of we don't have an uber specific command here. If there's a situation where you're eating with someone food sacrificed to idols, and you hear that, but it would be more of a harm to not eat it than it would be to eat it, then perhaps Paul would have actually allowed that kind of thing, right? I don't know. You know, in the case of the drinking scenario, there are some unbelievers that are just going to think you're weird. If you don't drink, and that's actually going to be a problem with discussing them, because they're like Christians, you can't even drink beer, when clearly that stuff was made, you know, well, they wouldn't think it. We know that clearly that God made that stuff for us and for our enjoyment. I think there's probably some gray area there, and we should go with the principle that does get articulated in here, and that you have the Spirit of God. Have the knowledge you need to have, which means not only the knowledge about the freedom you have, but also the knowledge about conscience, that you need to protect other people's conscience, and knowledge that ultimately it's about edification and unneeded offense. Keep all that in mind and make the decision at the time. I'm not sure we can 100% map all scenarios. You have the Spirit of God. Follow the Spirit of God in this with what you know.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah. There's members of the Lord's Supper in a lot of Baptist churches that use grape juice versus wine. But if you're pretty strict according to the word, you would want to drink wine because it's unleavened. Grape juice is not unleavened.
Yeah.
Therefore, if you refuse to partake, well, in our church, practice intimate communion, so I would not participate in another church for that reason. But you could cause offense to someone in the church. So what do you think the solution should be?
For me, if I was attending a church that they did grape juice, I would take grape juice. I would openly talk about this isn't the right way. But I would do it.
Is there a different Greek term for grape juice than there for wine?
They didn't drink grape juice.
So
why would you do that?
The Greek
you ferment it so you can turn it into wine.
Is wine.
Yeah, yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
In the history of our church, we've had some members that didn't want to drink alcohol and put grape juice in their cups. We have no issue with that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there was a moment where we needed to think about the precedent that that was set,
yeah.
And the church ultimately decided to defer to the conscience of those members.
Yes.
It didn't interfere with our observance.
Yep. And the good thing in there is everyone was okay with it. The person who wanted to have the grape juice didn't say, I'm completely offended by you guys all the time because you wanted wine, right? That would have caused more of a division in the church. We think that's a misinterpretation. I don't think they drank grape juice. But I think this is something we have freedom, where we'll choose to have them here, and hopefully we can edify them and they can edify us.
In this case where he's reading the Bible, work to be an opportunity, though. If I'm reading the Bible here, I'm silent as a wise body, then I'm silently reading this book. Why do you let it bother you?
It's easy to be bothered. I don't like being looked down upon, or I don't like it when people think I'm stupid. But sometimes we have to do things that make people think we're dumb. And that's fine. Any other thoughts? Yes, go ahead.
Thing.
Yeah.
I mean, I actually admire tattoos. I have any.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, at least I was taught not to get one.
Mm-hmm.
Because our body is a temple of God, so it should be clean. And there's a part in Leviticus that actually says, you shall not make any cuts on your body for a dead or a tattoo.
Mm-hmm.
I am the Lord. So most people get tattoos of names of people that died or whatnot, yeah. Which I understand you should not do. But mostly people get images of things they actually like a lot, which is a kind of a worship kind of thing.
Yeah.
So if you were to get a tattoo, what would you tattoo on yourself, though? If
Dr. Pepper.
No.
I don't want a tattoo. Some people will put scripture.
I understand
right.
That, yeah.
We don't worship scripture, but that makes sense.
And I actually like them. I see them a lot, and I was like, that's a cool art or yeah. Whatever, but I don't have any. But
yeah.
It's been actually an issue for me. It's like, I would like that, but then I'm thinking about, should I? Why should I? What does it even mean? And I don't mind people having tattoos at all. But for some other Christians, it's a huge thing. Like, my mom and my dad would lose their minds.
Oh, so would mine.
If
mine
they are too. Around people with lots of tattoos, they get uncomfortable. I don't care about it. Sorry. But the Bible says something about it. So it's like, how should we address that with other Christians? Because I know Christians that have tons of scripture or
mm-hmm.
symbology that, you know, like something that means something from the Bible, but it's just an image or something. So
yeah.
I don't know how to express or say something about it to other people. That's not actually wrong, but kind of is. I don't know. For me. So that's kind of tricky.
What was it that you meant like a symbol of worship?
I mean, if I like Space Invaders and I make a Space Invader on my arm, am I worshiping a Space Invader because I carry it all the way with me all the time?
Right. Yeah. You know, I'm sure for some people it's just fun. We shouldn't take it as idolatry. That's the way I would take that, right?
I said a Space Invaders.
Yeah.
Actually, like,
Space Invaders is great. You know, here's one way to look at it theologically, and this is, what is your relationship to the Old Testament law? If you believe you're under the law, then you should not get a tattoo.
I was raised under changes with the law, but I know for certain we're not under it. But right. I have kind of issues with it.
Sure.
Certain point, with certain points, I think they're valid. Not mm-hmm. to eat a meat or whatever. I don't eat certain things because I don't want to eat them at all. It's my show. It's like, but I don't get offended by people eating. It's just I see it, some pleasing to me, I don't want to eat it. Like, you don't want to go here. I don't want to eat that. But, I understand that. But I know we're not under the law. I don't have any issues with that. Mm. But certain people, like, is in the Bible, we should follow it, even though it's not completely heavy on us. I sometimes I don't know how to address that. Like, for instance, my parents, in certain points.
I think we should discuss it. I think it should be a matter of discussion. And in general, what's the goal of not having those discussions? It's to avoid argumentation and things like that, right? And so therefore, it's very normal for us to, we have an intellectual distinction. Therefore, let's never talk about it ever, because we could end up fighting about it. If you think about on a large scale, that is American denominationalism, right? You know what? The Presbyterians, they're cool. They're Christians. They're cool, except for this, you know. And by worshiping in a separate place, we never have to have that uncomfortable discussion. That's not unity. That's just avoidance of the real issue. Unity within the context of the church, I don't think is best had by, or even within the family, let's just not talk about this. It's like you've seen this in human relationships. One person says something that bothers someone else, and they don't reconcile, and therefore they're awkward for hours and hours and hours. That's not unity. That's just avoiding conflict. Unity is being able to talk through it. That's unity. For us, as a church, unity is not, you know what, I have some disagreements with Bill about this thing about Scripture. So therefore, I will never talk to Bill about it. That's not unity. Unity is more like, I have a disagreement with Bill. Let's both be gracious enough so that we can talk to each other and not hate each other at the end of it. That's, to me, is much more like unity. Because what if we take Paul's example, Paul's not trying to avoid conflict, right? Unnecessary conflict. He's like, no, we're going to fix the theology. I'm going to come in, and I am going to tell you exactly what you need to do. We are certainly at a disadvantage in that Bill is not an apostle, right? And I therefore cannot assume that everything he says is from the Lord. And he obviously can't assume everything I say is from the Lord. And so therefore, we don't have this situation where we can go to a human and say, okay, clarify this for me so I can just get this settled. At the best thing we can do is just try our best to work it out. That, I think, is unity, not avoidance of discussion, not that kind of thing. Seeing this in family relationships of, the family doesn't think that going the theological route I went, it was the right way, and so therefore some conversations are now awkward, where if we would have had conversations back then about election or so forth, then maybe we wouldn't be in the awkward place that we're in right now. But that all hinges on the two parties can discuss without getting angry. It's very much in Protestantism's history and blood to get angry with people you disagree with. It's something we have to work on. And within the context of the church, we have a long history of being able to discuss without getting angry with each other all the time. We shouldn't let that just die. We should cultivate that. Totally cultivate that. I'm wrong sometimes. I've been wrong in the past. I will be wrong in the future. Same thing is true of Bill and Edward. If we disagree, then let's discuss. And then we can all be better in the end. But, let's discuss recognizing that the other person is a part of the body of Christ. And it is not right for us to try to cut them off because we disagree with something, right? And so, if you can, I think it's best to discuss, if possible.
I think you're right. At a certain point, you've discussed, you feel comfortable that you understand their position, they understand your position, and and they don't hate you, but they still disagree with you. I don't know how helpful it is to just keep beating that horse to death again and again and again.
Yeah.
I understand your point. I see the scriptures that you think are very informative for this discussion. I don't think that scripture applies in this situation. We're just going to agree to disagree. Like, let's understand each other's position.
Yeah.
Maybe there's something I'm missing or something you're missing, and by discussion, there'll be some clarity. But like this head covering thing, there's no way we can have an authoritative view of what this is. In the history of our church, we said, if women feel like they should cover their heads with a veil, feel free to do that. And if you read it and have a different understanding, because it's so hard to know exactly what's being said, and you don't want to wear a head covering, fine, don't wear one. There's no place for us to be really dogmatic about it, you know. But I feel like people that already understand their positions still want to keep rehashing it again and again. I don't know how helpful that is.
Yeah.
So there's a balance somewhere.
Yeah.
So, you know, don't just disagree because you don't understand their position. But for the sake of unity, sometimes just drop it.
And a lot of that would be, where does that discussion go? When you start to get angry, well, that's when discussion needs to end, and you need to back up and not be angry. What's better? You discuss it, you get angry, and you split. That's one situation. Obviously, that's not better. We can just set that one out as bad, right? You discuss things, you get angry, and then you split. You discuss things, and you work through things, and you don't agree, but you can stay in a loving relationship with them. That's the best. You know what's okay, too, is you try to have that discussion, and it's too personal for them, for whatever reason. And they can't have that discussion. Okay, you back off. Because what's the goal? The goal is edification, right? Hammering on that discussion and causing split is not edification of the church. That's not loving. That's harmful. I think, you know, this whole discussion of spiritual gifts we're about to get into, the Lord's Supper, which is the very next paragraph, they were showing a lack of love and a lack of desire for edification. That's the issue here. You can see this in the other things as well, frankly. Keep that in mind in these discussions. Our goal is so that we're all getting to be better servants of Christ. Sometimes, usually, I think, our goal should be reconciliation and agreement, not reconciliation and mutual disagreement, but it's okay. If we can come to agreement, do it. If we can't, it's fine. We're human. I think we need to recognize our frailties. And don't push it. That's not being very edifying, to keep poking someone until they're angry. That's definitely not helpful. Okay, well, obviously we're not going to finish this whole section of 1 Corinthians today. So let's stop here. Next time we will continue our discussion of the Lord's Supper. And then we'll get into the discussion of the Lord's Supper, and then talk about spiritual gifts, and we'll see how far we can get. Here's your question to think about over the week, okay? Lord's Supper, and the way he's describing it, was a communal meal. Okay? A communal meal where you have enough food that you can eat and get full. That's not how we practice it. And that's not how any church I've ever been at has been practiced. Where did that come from? Where did the practice of no longer having it as a meal come from? And why is it okay for us not to do that? Something to think about for next time. So we'll discuss that as a part of discussing last half of chapter 11. Okay? Okay. Mark, will you please close us in prayer?